Well, hello again. It's great to be with you for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm Robin Boisvert, and I'm accompanied at the beginning part of our time, at least, with my wife, Clara, as we love to begin by singing some of the great hymns of the church. And today we're going to begin with a wonderful old hymn called Rock of Ages, in a more modern melody, perhaps, but let these words minister to you. Jesus is our rock of ages. We can count on him. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. All the labors of my hands, all the labors of my hands could not meet thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. To thy fountain, Lord, I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes are closed in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. That's our prayer, Lord. We hide ourselves in you. Amen. Well, my friends, here we are, session 47. You may recall in our last session, we took up the subject of the sacraments, and that was a general introduction in chapter 27. But now in chapter 28, we're going to talk about the sacraments in particular, starting with baptism. So if you have your outline reading from the introduction, session 47, but it's chapter 28 in the Westminster Confession of Faith of baptism. This chapter continues the discussion of sacraments by taking up the matter of baptism. Though there is much agreement, this chapter contains the most significant difference between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of 1689. Of course, this regards the recipients of baptism, and it points up the difference between infant baptism and what we call believer's baptism. Now, I have mentioned here the Baptist Confession of 1689. The London General Assembly of Particular Baptists in 1689 Baptist Confession was probably written in 1677 and has its roots even earlier than that, back in the 1640s. But because of political repression in England at the time, the Baptists were not free to operate. They existed as underground churches. when the Act of Toleration was passed in 1689, then the Baptist Confession became free to operate, and that's why it's usually dated from 1689. The church historian Carl Truman writes the following. He says, "The Baptist Confession is essentially a slight modification of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Inevitably, it articulates a different view of baptism, restricting it to professed believers only, and it also affirms an independent polity whereby each particular congregation is fully competent and wholly responsible for its organization and discipline." And that's why we can have the phrase, when you say independent Baptist, you've just repeated yourself. Baptist churches, by their polity, are independent. And they do bind themselves together in different groupings for the purpose of missions. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention. But when it comes to their political organization, they're independent congregations. That's one of the distinctives of Baptist churches. The other, of course, is the practice of believers' baptism. But I mention this to make it clear that Baptists do indeed have a confessional heritage. It's not just the Presbyterians and the Reformed. This is a copy of the Baptist Confession of Faith and takes its cues from the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Having mentioned that, we're going to talk about what the Westminster Confession of Faith has to say about the sacrament of baptism, and we'll get into these differences in a moment. Chapter 28 and paragraph 1. "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, by which the person baptized is solemnly admitted into the visible church. Baptism is also for him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of forgiveness of sins, and of his surrender to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. By Christ's own appointment, this sacrament is to be continued in his church until the end of the age." So this first paragraph about baptism tells us some significant things. Now, of course, one of the key texts when it comes to the sacrament of baptism, especially as it has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and I have this written down in our outline here under the first bullet point. So let's just look at this together. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That is the tri-personal name of God. "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That's a famous passage, the Great Commission. He, referring to Abraham in the second bullet point, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Romans 4:11. I've added the emphasis there, underlining the word sign and seal, because in this second passage of Scripture here, I'm referring back to sacraments in general, what we looked at in our last session, that a sacrament is both a sign and a seal of the covenant. And you find that language there down in the third line of chapter 28, paragraph 1. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign because it points to something beyond itself, and it's a seal because it serves to authenticate or to display as genuine what is spiritually being done. That's what a sacrament does. Circumcision did this for Abraham under the Old Covenant. It was a sign that he was related to God, and it was the seal that authenticated God's covenant. In Romans chapter 6, we have another significant passage of Scripture regarding baptism. Read this at the bottom of the page here. where Paul writes to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his." So, first of all, this paragraph in the Westminster Confession, playing off these passages of Scripture, tells us the meaning of baptism. It is a New Testament sacrament, first of all, ordained or instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. This paragraph tells us that baptism is actually a mark of admission and therefore membership into the visible church. It's the mark of us belonging to Christ and part of his people. Letter B, it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And in this sign, it shows, first of all, our union with Jesus Christ, that we are a part of him. It also shows our regeneration, that we have been born again by the Spirit of God. It shows forth the forgiveness of sins. And it also demonstrates our determination to walk with Christ in newness of life. All that's contained in that first paragraph. And this is to be a sacrament that is practiced by the church for the duration of the entire church age until the Lord returns. Now, paragraph 2 reads as follows. "The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, with which the person is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is to be performed by a minister of the gospel lawfully called to that office." The third paragraph, "Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. Baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water on the person." Well, these two paragraphs deal with the means of baptism. We just talked about the meaning. It has a very rich meaning. It's representative in the meaning of our union with Christ, both in his death and resurrection. It's representative of the fact that we are born again, that our sins are forgiven, the washing away of sins. And it also represents our determination to walk with the Lord in newness of life. That's the meaning. But now, what's the means? Well, there's a few things that are mentioned here. First of all, there's an element that's involved in the sacrament of baptism, and that element is obviously water. And then there is a formula. There are words that are spoken. Jesus said we are to baptize in the name, again, singular name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Of course, this represents the Trinity. It is the Trinity. Whenever a person was baptized, this Trinitarian theology was front and center in the church. The words are important that are spoken when we baptize. I might mention, just as an aside, that there are a group of Christians, Pentecostal Christians, called Jesus Only Christians. Sometimes it's called Oneness Pentecostalism. It's an error because it's a denial of the Trinity. They insist, and I use that word advisedly, insist that baptism is not valid unless a person is baptized in the name of Jesus, because you find the name of Jesus mentioned in the actual baptisms in the New Testament. But because Jesus himself in the Great Commission said that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is the proper formula for being baptized. The minister. It should be a gospel minister duly ordained. That is, rather than someone that is just self-appointed. So this is a sacrament of the church, and the right or proper administration of the sacraments should be done in the context of the church. Now, when it comes to the mode of baptism, you notice paragraph 3 says dipping or immersion
is not necessary. Now, strictly speaking, I think you could say that that is true. But the word baptizo or bapto, to dip, does seem to be pretty clearly a meaning of baptism, both classically and in the New Testament. So as Baptists will baptize by immersion or by dipping the person, the Westminster Confession says that is not necessary. Well, perhaps not. We're going to see here that there are some differences between a Presbyterian and a Baptist understanding of the sacrament. Let's go on to paragraph 4. Not only those who personally profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So this fourth paragraph under Roman numeral 3 here refers to now the recipients of baptism. And this section, of course, contains the main point of difference between what is called the paedobaptist, paedo being the Greek word for child, paedobaptist position, and the credo baptist, credo meaning believers baptism. The paedo position would baptize infants of believing parents in addition to, of course, believers who profess in faith in and obedience to Christ. The credo position will not baptize infants. The idea under credo baptism is that in the New Testament you have examples of believers who are baptized. You have no examples of infants that are baptized. Those who actually, as it says here in the Baptist Confession of Faith, this a quote just underneath there, those who actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, of course, at Covenant Life Church, we are credo Baptists. We believe Scripture clearly tells us that believers, in other words, those who have repented of their sin and believed in Christ, are to be baptized. That is very clear, and everybody agrees on that. Where there is disagreement is whether the children, the infant children, those who have not yet come to the place where they can make a profession of faith because they are not in such a condition as to understand what is required of a believer. The Reformed position in covenant theology believes that infants are proper subjects for baptism. And while we have great respect for this and great respect for the covenant theology that underlies it, we want to stay with what clearly is stated in Scripture. And so that is the position of this church. But I want you to understand something here. The Westminster Confession's position on baptism is not the same as a position that says baptismal regeneration occurs when an infant is baptized, as it is understood in the Roman Catholic Church. The paedo position practiced by Presbyterians is not a baptismal regeneration position. All right, moving on to paragraph 5. Although it is a great sin to despise or neglect this ordinance, nevertheless, grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected with it that a person cannot be regenerated or saved without it. Neither is it true that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Now, this is a very important paragraph, a very important statement. It tells us that baptism is very important and that, in general, it is sinful to neglect to obey this command of the Lord. However, of course, we do have the example of the thief on the cross who was promised by Jesus that that very day he would be with him in paradise, but of course he was not baptized, or at least we certainly have no knowledge that he was. But of course, we would agree that he had a very good excuse for not being baptized. It's a clear command, And yet baptism is not so connected with regeneration, salvation, as to be essential to it. In other words, it is possible to be born again, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, and yet not go through, for some reason, with the ordinance, the sacrament of baptism. But it's irregular, it's unusual, and it should not be the case. It's important to mention that, though. You see, when the language of Scripture so closely connects baptism with the forgiveness of sins, with the washing away of sins, when these things are so closely juxtaposed, it's easy to get the idea that somehow, by the very act of baptism, that is what cleanses a person from their sin. But of course, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, and that occurs when we actually believe in Him. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by His grace, and through Christ alone. And the forgiveness of sins occurs through our faith and repentance. Those are what qualify us for baptism. Cornelius was regarded as a believer and accepted before having been baptized, if you read Acts chapter 10. I already mentioned the thief on the cross. And then to view the situation from the other side, just because a person is baptized does not necessarily mean that he is undoubtedly regenerate. For example, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 was clearly baptized, but he demonstrated that he was not, in fact, a believer, but was looking for some kind of furtherance of his magical ability that he thought he could gain by attaching himself to the Christians. So he was what we would call a false disciple. Baptism is important. It's very important. It's actually a command of the Lord, the first command that we should obey when we repent and believe. But it is not the same thing as being regenerate. Chapter 28, paragraph 6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time when it is administered. Nevertheless, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to all, whether adult or infant, to whom that grace belongs, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. This paragraph has to do with the efficacy of baptism. And the statement in the confession here is that it's not tied to the time when it is administered. This obviously seems like a necessary corollary to the confession's position on infant baptism. The desire there is that by setting this child apart through baptism, ministering this sacrament to the child is an indication of his participation in the covenant community. However, it doesn't make that child regenerate. At a future time, it is hoped and believed that he will experience regeneration and through faith and repentance take his place fully in the covenant community. But that, of course, does not happen when a infant is baptized. So this paragraph is a corollary to the idea of infant baptism. The paragraph also seeks to guard against any idea that the sacrament works automatically and invariably by its own power, that ex opere operata Latin phrase, that just by the working of the sacrament in and of itself. No. The idea behind this is we believe and we repent, and as a result of that, we are converted. And then to demonstrate that faith, we obey God by walking with Jesus through the waters of baptism, indicating that indeed we have died to our sins and are alive to Christ and are united with Him, as it says in those opening verses of Romans chapter 6. And just as Jesus died on the cross to sin, was buried in a grave, and rose from the dead. So the believer, through faith in Christ, dies with Christ to sin. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. After that death, baptism is a burial in which we're buried with him. And then coming up out of the water, that medium of burial, we emerge from the water to walk with Jesus in newness of life, demonstrating our obedience to him. Thus, baptism dramatically portrays the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is mirrored by the believer as he obeys Christ's command to be baptized, demonstrating that he has died with Christ to his sin, is buried with him in baptism into death, and rises to walk with him in newness of life as he comes out of that watery grave. Finally, chapter 28 and paragraph 7. The sacrament of baptism is to be administered only once to any person. One and done. Baptism, unlike the Lord's Supper, is not to be repeated. It is an initiatory sacrifice at the beginning of the Christian life. Often you'll have a person who will have been baptized at an earlier time, but may have fallen away from the Lord and not walked with him, and then returns to walk with the Lord and will say, I need to be baptized again, don't I? Well, the question really is whether or not you were a believer when you were baptized the first time. If you were, then you should not be baptized again. And maybe perhaps it takes a little bit of work to try to understand whether a person was or was not a believer at the time when he was baptized, say as a teenager perhaps. This also is one of the reasons why it's probably a good idea to defer being baptized to one's perhaps mid-teen years, when a person has had the opportunity to consider his faith, to truly repent of his sin, to truly believe in Christ and determine to follow him, something that it could be very difficult for a child to do. This is something often requires some conversation with pastoral leaders to understand when a person really is ready to be baptized. But our purpose here today has been to try to be faithful to express what the Westminster Confession has to say about baptism. And of course, the big thing for us here at Covenant Life Church is that we do find ourselves at variance with the Westminster Confession of Faith and with our Reformed and Presbyterian brothers and sisters on this issue of the recipients of baptism. I hope I've been able to express that in a peaceful, ironic, and gracious way. We don't all agree on all of these things. They are very important, and it is necessary for us to come to some decision as to where we land on these things and how we're going to administer these sacraments as a church. If you have any questions about this, of course I am available to talk with you about that, as are any of the elders here at Covenant Life Church. God bless you. We'll see you next week.